We come to the passage where it says that Jesus will come again from his throne to judge both the living and the dead. And that with that, there will be a judgment and a forgiveness of sins, two parts at the same time. And then we'll conclude next week with the hope of Christianity, eternal life with God in resurrected bodies. That's the message of Easter. So you got to know that that is coming to get through here. We're really afraid of judgment. If there's a sermon that I like preaching less than my encouraging sermon, it's my judgment sermon. We're really afraid of it. We don't like talking about it. And I think we both should and shouldn't be afraid of judgment. It's complicated. But I know that my experience, if it's anything like yours, and I think it probably is, we are desperately afraid of judgment. I want you to imagine for a second that you receive a handwritten letter in the mail one morning. It's handwritten, so you know that it's not just some piece of spam or something. It comes through your slot, but the mailman or mailwoman is not there. It's just this letter, and it's written by hand. Somebody's taking the time to do this. And it comes through there, and there's no return address or anything like that on. And you open the letter, and it simply says this: all is discovered. Flee at once. What would you do? What would you do? All is discovered. Flee at once. Handwritten letter. That's what 20 friends of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sheriff of Sherlock Holmes, received one day. See, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was a notorious prankster. He loved joking with people. And he decided to see exactly what would happen if he sent 20 unsigned telegrams with those simple words, "All is discovered, flee at once," to 20 of his friends. How many people do you think fled? Was it one? Was it two? Was it three? How many people had secrets that they were so afraid of being discovered that they would flee their house if they received that telegram? How many think 17 out of 20 left their house and got out of town? I'm sure that the reunion was not very much fun. You wonder, what did those people have to hide, man? They were terrible, were they? Were they any more terrible than us? We live in constant fear of being exposed, of being discovered, of being judged, and found wanting. And we will go to great lengths to hide those places in ourselves that we were afraid that other people will see. I will never forget the time when I knew I was going to get a D in a class for the first time in my life. I was not a great student. A's and B's and the occasional C. But there was an English class, which should have been my wheelhouse. And I didn't turn in a project at the very beginning of the class. And so I knew that if I made straight hundreds the rest of the way, I think it was in 6th or 7th grade, I could eke out a C. And so I worked really hard in that class. And every day I got in the car and I told my mom that everything was fine and that class was going well. But I knew that in a month and a half, interim report cards were coming home and my lie and myself could potentially be exposed. Well, the fateful day arrived and I was stressed, because I've been living in a world for a month and a half, which was completely different from the world my mom was living in. And let me tell you, my parents cared about school. They were the sort that would go through your backpack to find your homework and make you do it. I don't know if you have parents like that. Not helpful, mom and dad. I was afraid of being exposed. And I remember getting that interim report card and realizing that despite all my hard work and all my hundreds, a 95 had ruined me. And I was going to be exposed. I was caught. And I would be judged, because I was bringing home, for the first time in the history of the Carnegie family, a D in a class. I remember the fear. I remember what I did. I stuffed the report card down in my backpack. I kept pretending like everything was fine, hoping my mom would forget that today was report card day. And I went home as soon as we could, and I got as far away on the property in my house as I could from my mom. I was out in the backyard shooting hoops. But I can still remember the shriek from inside the house when my mom went through my book bag and found my interim report. And I can still remember, I could hear it all the way from the backyard, the stomp of her feet as she came out to hunt me down. And I can still remember the screen door sliding open and the yells because I was caught and there was no way out. What is this? I think it's a mistake. Don't give me that. You're caught. You're exposed. What would you do if today you were caught and exposed? What would you do? Nobody likes to be judged. It's terrible and vulnerable to have the gap between who you're pretending to be and who you actually are exposed. Nobody likes that. I think that's why we live in the richest country on earth and we desperately hate the idea that God would be a judgmental God. Because actually, the richer we get and the more excellent things look, whether it's via social media or by more abstract measures like how successful and rich our country is or whatever it is, we know that there is this gap. And so we have to sort of silence this voice that says there is a gap between Hosanna and crucify. There is a gap between who you say you are and who you actually are. We've got to shut that thing down. And so the one mortal sin now that we can commit is to be judgmental, is to be somebody who exposes, because we know that despite how caring we look on social media, how decent a person we posture to be, we know, and you know, and I know that that is not real and that there's a gap and nobody likes it. And so we hate it, especially in rich countries, man. It's like, we want to cast ourselves in the role of Bilbo Baggins, you know, going to slay the dragon to get the gold. And we in our world hate the reality that it is just as likely that we are the dragon, small, hoarding the gold ourselves. We are him. Which is why as Christians, and it's why, like, for me, we hate talking about this part of the creed, this notion of judgment day. Because it is the mortal sin of our culture. We feel like we have to apologize for it or talk around it or make out like it won't be as awful as it seems like everybody will be. And really what we would rather, and this is just me confessing to you, I would rather it just go away. I angsted a lot about talking about this just because I don't want to. I don't want to. Nobody wants to be the judger. But I think after reading enough about this, I'm done apologizing for Judgment Day. Because I think if we apologize for Judgment Day, then we miss something crucial about who Jesus is and what he does in our lives. We forget that Jesus is healing, but he is not just your therapist. That Jesus is gracious, but he is not just your friend. That Jesus is wise, but he is not just your teacher. Jesus is also, and if we're going to do justice to who he is, Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the judge. And our opinions on whether it's okay to have judgment don't really matter at all. Because we are not the judge. He is. He is. Here's something interesting that happens, though, when you start to talk about Judgment Day and when you start to research how it's portrayed in Scripture. You know, for us, we respond to the idea of Judgment Day with some sense of suspicion, fear, terror, vulnerability. But you know what's interesting about this? When Judgment Day comes up in the Bible, there's a very different impact. There's a very different effect. Listen to how Psalm 98 talks about this very same day that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to save the earth, heal the earth, redeem the earth. No. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. That's Psalm 98, 79. And over again in Scripture, this pattern is clear. That when Scripture talks about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, which is coming one day in some manner similar to the way that Jesus describes it here. Obviously, he's using some metaphorical language, but there is this day in which Jesus will come and judge it. We don't respond to it. They don't respond to it with fear or terror, but something very different. They respond to the notion of Judgment Day with joy and with longing and with real hope. Think of David In Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me." How is this possible? How can we respond to the idea that, or the announcement that in the Christian story there will be a judgment day, not with terror and fear, but with joy and longing and hope? I think this passage gives us some clues. If judgment day really is coming, then I have some good news for you. You are free. You are free in the first instance to work for justice, because you know that your efforts are not in vain, and that the justice and righting of wrongs which you seek, whether it's in your personal life or in the culture at large, you know that those things are not in vain. Because Jesus is the judge, you don't have to be. You don't have to be. You are free to work for justice. And you are also free from the demand yourself to right every wrong, to even every score, to bloody the nose of the person who bloodied yours. You're free to give it up. You're free to let it go, because you know that it will be done by somebody else who's way better at it than you very soon. Jesus is the judge. You do not have to be. And that is a deep, deep comfort, especially if you have suffered much. And again, I return to this theme of, man, in our rich world, maybe we don't like the idea of Judgment Day in part because we haven't suffered very much. Maybe the reason we want to apologize for the idea of Judgment Day and talk around it and pretend like Jesus doesn't address it, even though he clearly does here, is maybe the reason we don't like that is because we're a little bit guilty, you know? Maybe we might see ourselves more closely in 41 to 45 as opposed to in 33 to 39. But if you were a poor person living somewhere else in the world, you would need, you would long for, you would hope for a God of judgment. The author P.D. James, in her novel Original Sin, puts these words in the mouth of the main character, Kate. Kate says, "I don't much believe in a God of justice, of sin and suffering and salvation. When we went to school, we were forced to celebrate with all the religious holidays. It seems like every day we were celebrating. It seemed to have something to do with singing a bunch of songs and making a bunch of music and dressing up in a bunch of different types of clothes. And what I realized in this emphasis to make every religion seem important was that none of them seemed very important. And now I'm kind of jaded on the idea of sin and suffering and salvation." And from the back of the room, Kate, one of Kate's Jewish colleagues, speaks up. And she says, "You want a God who amuses you, who is comfortable, who makes you happy and is vaguely intelligent. Some God who fulfills your wishes. But let me tell you, as a Jew, that God wouldn't be much of a comfort when they're herding your family into the gas chamber. The reason we don't long for Judgment Day is because we don't suffer. But if you are suffering here today, know this. Know this. Judgment Day is coming. Jesus will judge the world. And all the wrongs will be righted. The way things are now are not the way they will always be." Some of you in here are motivated by a desperate desire to prove somebody wrong about you. Maybe it's a mom who always had a critical comment to make about your appearance. Maybe it's a dad who never indicated that you were important because he was never there. Maybe you're living your life so as to change the judgment which has been pronounced upon you by somebody important. If that's true, hear the good news. They are not the judge, and you are not the judge. Jesus is the judge. And you don't have to live your life proving somebody wrong about you. You can stop destroying people in the process and let it go, because Jesus does the judging here. That seat is already taken. You cannot sit in it. How do you know the judge will be kind as he separates us one from the other? How do you know? It's still pretty risky, right? There's a joke out there that says this: A good lawyer knows the law, but a great lawyer knows the judge. And this text tells us something important about that. The king makes it clear in verse 34 that the people he is judging, he will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I think we have this vision of judgment day as being done by some cold, impersonal force, right? Somebody who doesn't know us, who could never understand our circumstances and situations, who's just up there to write us tickets and throw us in prison. He's cold and impersonal. He could never know. But the way that Jesus talks about the judgment day is actually the exact opposite. This is somebody who knows you even better than you know yourself. He knew that what would happen on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, would not be what happened the whole time, crucified. He knew it. He knew it was coming. And yet, what did he do? He prepared a kingdom for you, the you that is hiding, the you that fears exposure, the you that is sinful, the you that has not been faithful. He prepared that kingdom for you from before the foundation of the world. See, he knows you deeply. You're a great lawyer. You know the judge. He knows you, and furthermore, you know him. You know him in the faces of the people that you love and care for and serve, if you do such a thing like that. This is not some cold, impersonal judge judging you by some standard that you weren't aware of. This is somebody who knows you very deeply. The Carnegie name doesn't mean much anywhere. We're mutts. We travel around a lot. And if you're not from Savannah, you know what that means. It means that when you get here, you don't really know anybody. You don't have a tribe. You don't have a people to look out for you. You don't have people that you can go to when you get in trouble. That's kind of what it means to be an exile in Savannah, to be from somewhere else. You don't have any of the connections that really make life easy. But there is somewhere that the Carnegie name means something. It's in Latta, South Carolina. I was there my junior year. It's actually the Lane name that means something there. It's my middle name, Soren Lane Carnegie. It means something in Latta. My junior year, I was working for my uncle, Corky Lane, up there, cleaning out a warehouse and driving around my newly acquired green Jeep Wrangler. And I was really proud of it. And I like to go fast in it, even though it's a car that isn't for going fast, right? And one day in Latta, South Carolina, I got pulled over going like 45 and a 20, because that's about the city speed limit in Latta, South Carolina. It's my first ever ticket, and I was terrified. I was sure I was going to jail. Good little boy that I was, right? I got the ticket. The officer was kind. Officer Toman was kind. And I went home and was again prepared to hide who I was from my family by not telling them anything. Well, later that day, there was a phone call. Corky, I heard him in the hall answering, "Hello?" And he said, "Soren, come in here. Police officer for you." So everybody talks in Latta just like that. I picked up the phone. It was Officer Toman. And he said, "Are you named Soren Lane Carnegie?" Being all respectful. Like, "Yes, sir." And he's like, "Did I give you a speeding ticket today for going 45 and a 20? I said, "Yes, sir." He says, "Do you have a court date with us later on in September?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Listen to this." And then I heard the sound. "And now I'm asking you again. Do you have a court date with us later on in September?" I was like, this is definitely a trap. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in jail in Latta. So I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Listen again." "Your name's Soren Lane Carnegie, right?" "Yeah." "I know your Uncle Corky. You do not have a court date with us in September. You understand, son?" "Yes, sir." "I do." See, that name meant something. I knew the lawman. Only time in my life. Here's what I'm saying to you. You know the lawman. You know the judge. On a first name basis with the one who will come to judge if you know Jesus. So you can delight in the possibility that he himself is going to judge the world because you're in good with Him. Relax. Relax. Get close to Jesus. Our judgment is a righteous judgment. It's going to right all the wrongs. The judgment is a personal judgment. Y'all know the judge. You know the lawman. Last thing about it is that it's fair. I think we have this idea that on Judgment Day, there will be a lot of people who are trying really hard their whole lives to serve Jesus, and He turns His back on them. He looks at them and says, no, it wasn't good enough. That's what we think judgment is. Because, if we're honest, that's how so many humans judge one another, right? They look at our best efforts and they look at our attempts to serve and they say, well, it's not good enough and you don't measure up. But that's not how Jesus judges the world. See, what happens here is this. On Judgment Day, the way the Christians describe it, everybody gets what they wanted all along. Everybody gets what they wanted all along. And that what God does when He judges us, what Jesus does when He judges us, is He just honors and names the reality of what we have been doing already our entire lives. His judgment is perfectly fair. It's perfectly true. It's perfectly just. You notice that the sheep all along had been serving Jesus Himself, right? They'd served Him in the faces of the people who were sick and suffering. They'd served Him in the faces of the people who were strangers and been welcomed. They'd served Him in the faces of the poor. See, really, they weren't getting in to heaven, into the presence of the King and into the kingdom themselves because of all the great things they had done. They were getting there. They were getting in because they loved the King and they recognized Him when He showed up. They loved the King and they recognized Him everywhere. And they served Him when He showed up. The goats were very different, weren't they? There was the King suffering. And they had already turned their back on Him. This is not people desperately trying to do their best. Desperately trying to serve their heavenly King. No, this is people who wanted nothing to do with them. And so God, in His mercy, says, you do not have to spend eternity with Me. You wouldn't like it very much. And so maybe that's the question I have for you in this last sermon in Lent. What do you want? It's not the hardest question in the world, I think. What do you want? Do you want to be with the King? Do you want to be with Jesus? That's what the kingdom of heaven is, right? It's the place where the King rules. Do you want to be with the King? What do you want? Because if you don't want to be with the King, heaven is going to be a letdown. It's going to be a big letdown. In fact, there were some ancient writers who used to say that heaven and hell were the same place experienced by two different people. I don't think that's what's being taught here, but I think it does shed some light on the truth of the thing. That in the judgment, we will get what we want. And that will be heaven for some of us and hell for others of us. The Tour de France was described by National Geographic magazine as an annual madness, right? It's 2,000 miles worth of bike riding. It covers difficult mountainous terrain. It has these extremes of hot and cold. You have to eat and drink and poop on your bike. It sounds awful, right? The riders adopt these extreme diets, and the champions ride their bikes every year in preparation for this thing, something like 25,000 miles a year on their bikes. It's insane. It's absolutely insane. So you have to ask, what sort of reward would make people want to ride this race? It's crazy, right? It must be intense. It must be a lot of money. Is it $10,000? No. Is it $100,000? No. Is the purse $1 million? No. Do you know what the purse is? The purse is $0. Oh, but one guy gets a yellow shirt. One guy gets one of those. And everybody else gets nothing. Nothing except, as one writer put it, we get the reward of sweeping down the last curve into the Arc de Triomphe in Paris. And knowing that we finished the Tour de France. That's all they get. And for them, it's worth it. Actually, everybody gets what they want. They get that. And I get to brush the Cheetos off my stomach and turn the channel because bicycling is boring to watch. Everybody wins. Everybody gets what they want. But some of them are fit and some of them are not. And my question will be this: what do you want? What do you want? Do you want the king? Do you want the kingdom? Do you want to serve yourself? Heaven is not an annual madness. It's an eternal one. Is that what you want? This Lent, we've been forced to ask the hardest question of them all. What do you want? It's just like Palm Sunday, man. It's like, here we are crying Hosanna because Jesus is the King. But then when we realize what that entails in our lives, our cries turn to something else. And so you have at the end of Lent these two pathways set before you. Who is Jesus? And do you want him? The good news is this: he will come to judge the world. And we will experience that, as we said earlier, in resurrection bodies made new by him. We'll talk about that next week. I hope you'll join us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we resist notions of judgment. We don't want to be seen as judgmental, and for good reason, because we are not the judge, you are. But Jesus, would you transform our hearts? Would you help us want you, to want what you want, to be close to you? Would you do that miraculous work by the power of your Holy Spirit? We ask it in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.